How you doing this morning? Good. Good. After a beautiful day yesterday, we have a little bit of rain today. Yeah. You think the people out in California would like to have a little bit of rain? We're blessed here in Maine, aren't we? We are. Speaking of California, do you remember these guys? Anybody want to sing the theme song for us? Huh? Come and listen to a story about a man named Jed, poor old mountaineer, kept his family fed. And then one day he was shooting at some food, and up through the ground came a oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea. I can tell it's first service because all you people remember that, right? We'll see what happens in second service. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you remember gathering around the TV to watch Beverly Hillbillies? It was great, wasn't it? You know, these backwoods people that, man, they were hicks, right? Going to the big city and the cement pond and all of that stuff. All because of a little bit of oil, right? Can you imagine shooting your shotgun in the ground and boom, you got a gusher coming. Awesome. Certainly not true. You know, it wasn't reality. But, you know, God is able to make some oil happen that we don't really expect. And so we're going to talk today about running on empty. Running on empty. Any of you ever feel empty? Like you're just wasted. There's just nothing left. Okay? There's no goals. There's nothing you're shooting for. Everything seems to be all whirling in a fog. Just don't have any strength, no vision, nothing. You're running on empty. We're going to read a story today from the Old Testament about a lady who was running on empty and see what God did for her. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Scripture says that the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is a marvelous, miraculous story that we have recorded for us in 2 Kings. Now, the Kings and the Chronicles are generally books that we kind of overlook and pass through very quickly because a lot of them are pretty boring. But if you don't read these accounts in the Old Testament, you miss some very, very special nuggets that God has deposited in there that can really bless our souls. And this is one of them from the experiences of the prophet Elisha. So here we have a widow woman whose husband had been one of the company of the prophets. He's not named, but church tradition says that he was probably Obadiah. Now, not the prophet Obadiah that we have the book in the latter part of the Old Testament, This was another Obadiah that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. This guy, it says he was a part of the palace guard when Ahab was king and Jezebel was queen. And the account there is that when Jezebel was going out killing all of the prophets of the Lord, this guy named Obadiah took 100 of God's prophets, separated them into two groups of 50, and hid them in caves, and he provided food and water for them to protect them from Jezebel. So it's kind of thought in church tradition, even though the Bible doesn't explicitly say so, that this was his widow who's coming to Elisha. He was one who had served the Lord. Even though he was in the palace guard, he still could have been a part of the company of the prophets. So she comes and she says to Elisha, "My husband, who served you and revered the Lord, is dead." Now understand what's going on in the times. This isn't 21st century America, ladies, okay? This is like 8th century BC, where women who did not have a husband were really very vulnerable. They had nothing. They had no rights. They generally had no property. They were alone, and this woman is destitute. Because there's a problem here. There's a creditor who is coming to take her sons as slaves because her husband ran up a debt. And that's why church tradition thinks that this might have been Obadiah, that to feed 100 guys for quite an extended period of time would have probably exhausted his own resources, and he probably borrowed money from other people in order to provide that food and water for that company of prophets. Now, the law allowed for a creditor to take a person's children as slaves if they owed them money and couldn't pay it. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, there is a provision in the law there that either an Israelite himself or his family can be sold into slavery for a period of time up until the year of Jubilee if they have a debt that they can't pay. And so this widow is right at the threshold of losing everything that she has, her two boys. And she comes crying to Elisha, "What in the world am I going to do?" So Elisha says to her, "Well, how do you think I can help you? I don't have anything. I mean, I'm just a poor prophet like the rest of them are." But then a thought comes to him. He says, "What do you have in your house?" And she says to him, "I don't have anything except just a little bit of oil." Now, the Hebrew that's used here, from what I've read, really speaks of an anointing of oil, which means it would be a very, very small, insignificant amount. That's the only thing that she had in her house. Things were destitute at this time. She didn't have any food. She didn't have any money. All she had was this little tiny bit of oil. So Elisha says to her, and I'm sure under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "I want you to go into the town and get all kinds of jars. Every kind of jar, vessel, anything that will contain oil. Gather it into your home. And then I want you to go into your house, shut the door behind you, and fill the jars." Now, what would be your response if somebody told you to do that? "Yeah, right. Do you think I'm a fool? I've got this little bit of oil in the bottom of my flask, and you want me to get all the jars in town and fill them up?" Well, you know what? She did. And as she began to pour the oil flowed and flowed and flowed until every one of those jars that had been collected by her boys and herself was full. Didn't have to shoot a shotgun in the ground. There was no bubbling crude. But God miraculously provided for this widow so that her needs and her family's needs could be met. When all the jars were full, what happened to the oil? Stopped flowing. So then she runs back to Elisha and says, "Elisha, guess what? I've got this house full of jars of oil. I can't believe it. And Elisha says, okay, go take that oil, sell it, pay your debt to the guy who's going to take your boys away from you, and then you'll have enough left over that you can comfortably live for the rest of your life. Cool. Awesome. And that's exactly what she did. So when we're running on empty and things are happening in our lives that are out of our control, we have no idea what to do, where to turn, how it's going to happen. What do we do? This morning I'd like us to learn 6 lessons when we're running on empty. 6 lessons from this widow when we're running on empty. First lesson is very simple. Go to God first. Now back in those days, you know, people did not have a direct relationship with God. Everything was done through one of God's servants, usually a priest or a prophet. Elisha obviously was a prophet of God. He had been called by Elijah, and when Elijah was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, Elijah's mantle fell on Elisha, and Elisha took that on and began to continue the work that Elijah had begun. Remember when he came back to the Jordan River after Elisha had parted it and they walked across Elijah, Elisha took the mantle and he slammed it on the water. He says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And sure enough, the waters parted again and Elisha walked through and went back to his land once again. He was a very powerful man in the spirit. He did a lot of great things, and I'm not sure where we're going to go. I'm going to be gone next week, but I'm going to be preaching the 5th and the 12th of July. We might just stay with Elisha. I'm not sure. It depends on where the Lord leads. But Elisha was just an awesome man of God that God used powerfully to do great things for his people. This woman comes to Elisha, the man of God, and says, "What am I going to do? I've got nothing. I can't pay the debt. I'm going to lose my boys." She went to God first. What do we do when calamity strikes us? Fill in the blank. When we look to what for help? When we are what? Empty. What do we look to for help? Huh? Drugs? Well, most people don't. You know? What do you do when you're sick? Where do you go? Go to the doctor. Why? Doesn't the Bible tell us that if any is sick among you, you should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up? Now, does that mean we don't go to the doctor? No. But where should we go first? We should go to the Lord first. Where do we go when we don't have money to pay the bills? So we go get out one of these things, okay, and start racking up some debt, because that's the answer that we know. It's the easy one. Maybe we ought to go to the Lord first. Where do we go when we're depressed, when we're discouraged, when it just seems like it's all darkness around us? Do we run to the counselor? I'm not saying counselors are bad. I'm married to one, okay? She's okay. But is that where we ought to go first? If the Lord directs us to do that, and he's given us those people to help us, that's certainly okay. But where do we go first? You see, this widow had it right. She was in a desperate situation, but the first place she went was to God. And she got direction from God through his servant Elisha as to how she was to conduct herself thereafter. Do you think our lives might be a little richer? I'm not talking about earthly riches, monetary riches, stock portfolio, all that. Do you think our lives might be a little richer if we look to the Lord first instead of to the things that this world is trying to offer us? You know, what does Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these other things." Now, what's that? You can go back and read the context in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus is saying, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about your house. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry. You know, every day has its own set of worries, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of you. He'll give you all of these things that you need. Maybe not everything we want, but he will certainly give us what we need. Okay? First lesson, go to God first. Second lesson, God can make much out of little. All through the scriptures, we see where God takes small, insignificant things and does great things with them. For instance, remember these two guys? What did God do with Abraham and Sarah? How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? Huh? How old was Abraham? You can talk in church. He was 100. And how old was Sarah? 90, okay? How many 90-year-olds bear children? Very few, okay? But see, God promised that they would have a son who would be the heir of Abraham's estate and who also would continue on with the covenant that God made with Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, Abraham tried to do something on his own, right? So he took Hagar and they had Ishmael, and we still have problems because of that to this very day. But God was faithful in his promise. He took something that was nigh onto impossible and made something out of it. A nation was born out of the loins of Abraham, and that nation exists to this day, and God's not done with them. Consider this guy, Joseph. His brothers hated him. He was kind of dad's favorite, and so they really despised him. They got the opportunity, and they sold him into slavery. What happened after he was in Egypt for a while? Famine. And what happened to Joseph? He was elevated to the second highest place in the land. He was in charge of everything. Only Pharaoh had more power than Joseph had. Here's this little pipsqueak of a kid, a spoiled brat, who's sold by his brothers, goes to a foreign land, has nothing, is destitute, winds up in jail, but God elevates him to a high place. And it resulted in the salvation of his family because they came down there and got food and lived for 400 years. Oh, do you remember this little ruddy shepherd boy that's out in the fields taking care of the flocks, and Samuel's going to try and find a new king to replace Saul? So all of the brothers come through one by one. Surely this one did. God says, nope. Goes through seven of them. Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have any more boys? Well, yeah, I've got another one. He's a teenager. He's out in the field watching the sheep. Bring him here. What did God do with David? He made him the greatest king that Israel ever had. He defeated all the enemies. He built up the nation. The people prospered. He made preparations for the building of the temple. He was a man after God's own heart. A shepherd boy. A nobody. God made into a king. Oh, then we've got, in Jesus' day, 5,000 men plus all the women and children. So, you know, 15, 20,000 people sitting on a hillside. And it's supper time. Feed them, Jesus says to his disciples. What? Are you nuts? We don't have anything to feed these people. Well, what do you have? And they brought a little boy who had 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. And Jesus said, okay, have the people sit down in companies of 50s and 100s, and we're going to feed them. So Jesus blesses the food, and what's he do? He starts breaking it, putting it into baskets. The disciples take it around, and did everybody have enough to eat? Was there any lack? No. And how much was left over? 12 baskets full. Then a little while later, he did it again with a little smaller crowd, 4,000 men plus the women and children, so he might add 12 or 18,000 people this time. And how many baskets full were left over from that one? 7. Okay? So, you see, God can do a lot with a little. He really can. One more. These 12 guys that Jesus gathered around himself, these were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were kind of the dregs of society. They hadn't been to college or seminary. You know, they're just really wound up sometimes, especially Peter. What did God do with these earthen vessels? He revolutionized the world. In one day, when the Holy Spirit fell on the 11, because Judas was gone at that point, but there were, you know, 120 other people who were gathered with them, these guys went out in the streets and began to preach about Jesus Christ, and how many people were converted that day, according to Acts? Yeah, okay. Can you imagine a church of 5,000 in one day? Awesome. You see, God uses the little to do a lot. You know, and when you really think of it, do we have anything of value that we can bring to God? Is there anything that we have that is really worthy of his attention and his use? We don't. We're just broken sinners like all of these other people were. But you know, when God asks us, what do you have? If we freely give that to him, his Spirit comes along, empowers that, energizes that, multiplies that, and will use that to bring glory to his name and blessing to his church. We don't have to be anybody great. We don't have to be the smartest student in the class, the brightest bulb on the tree. You know, we don't have to be that. God can do much with our little if we will allow him to do that. Lesson number 3. Obedience brings blessing. Now, when Elisha told this widow to go get all the jars and bring them to her house, what would have happened if she hadn't gone and gotten all the jars and brought them to her house? She'd have lost her sons. Exactly. And she would have lived in destitution for the rest of her life. And it probably would not have been very long, because if you don't have food and you don't have the basic necessities of life, how long are you going to make it? Okay? But this widow exemplified obedience to the command of God. Good lesson for us, because if we're running on empty and we're seeking God for blessing in our lives, for help in our time of need, that needs to be accompanied by obedience. Because if we're not living in obedience to what God tells us, to his word, to his commands, we cannot really expect to receive the blessing of God. God doesn't hear the prayers of those who are disobedient. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So it's extremely necessary that we obey the Lord. And this was part and parcel of the law that God had given to his people, Israel. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands that I give you today, all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And as you continue reading there in that chapter, he talks about the blessing on the crops and the blessing on the vines and the blessing in your towns and the blessing of the womb and the blessing of this and the blessing of that. It is awesome. God says, I will take care of you if you will obey me. But then a few verses later, he says, if you disobey me, all of these curses are going to fall on you. And he goes through and enumerates them, and that list is probably three times longer than the blessing list. God challenges us to be walking in obedience to him if we are going to receive blessing from him. Lesson number four. Only what is empty can be filled. If you've got a full water bottle and you're ready to go to work and you try to put more water in that full water bottle, what's going to happen to it? It can't get any fuller, can it? There's only room for so much. Okay? Now, in Scripture, whenever oil is used, oftentimes it is representative of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, there are references to oil being kind of a type of the Holy Spirit. When we anoint with oil for people who are sick, it's not that the oil has any medicinal effect, but it is a visual symbol for us that we are calling upon the Holy Spirit to come and effect the work of Jesus Christ in that body and bring healing. Right? Can we be full of ourselves and sin and full of the Holy Spirit at the same time? We can't. Okay? Obviously, when we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, invite him into our hearts, at that moment, we receive the Holy Spirit. We've got him. Okay? Question becomes, how much of us does he have? Because at that moment, we begin a process of being changed into the likeness of Jesus. Okay? There is a process that we're going through from the moment of our conversion until the moment we die or Jesus comes, where we are emptying ourselves of ourselves by the grace of God and asking the Holy Spirit to come in and fill those places in our lives so that they are yielded, dedicated, and devoted to him. This woman had to have empty vessels. If she had had full vessels in her house, the oil would not have flowed because there was no place to put it. And so it's necessary for us as well that we be emptied of ourselves. She was destitute. She had nothing. She's crying out for help. She brings the empty vessels. When we are in our place of destitution, when we are running on empty, we need to bring our empty selves to God for him to fill us, for him to empower us, and then for us to be able to receive the blessing that he wants to give us. Too much of the flesh gets in the way a lot of times in our relationship with God. We are flesh. We're prone to do the things of the flesh. Read the book of Romans, chapters 6 and 7, and see how Paul wrestles with the whole issue of the flesh and the spirit. But we are encouraged in Scripture in Galatians chapter 5 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. When we come to the Lord, we want to come with pure hearts, emptied of ourselves, so that we might receive his infilling, his indwelling, and his blessing. Lesson number five. Faith releases God's provision. So the widow has gathered all the jars in town. She's obeyed by taking them into her house, taking her boys into her house, and shutting the door. Now, what would have happened if she had just, okay, anything? What did she have to do? She already got the jars. They're in her house. What? Start pouring. Yeah, she's got to start pouring the oil. Now, remember, she's got a little anointing of oil, just a wee little bit, and she's got this house full of jars. in faith, based upon what Elisha told her, she takes that little flask of oil and she begins to pour. And it pours and pours and pours and pours. One jar is full, two jars, three jars, 50 jars. I don't know how many she had. But it kept flowing, it kept flowing. It was her faith that brought about the provision. There was an expectancy in her faith that at the word of God through his servant, her needs were going to be supplied. There was going to be sufficient oil to fill all of those jars. She had no reasonable way to think that that was going to happen apart from the hand of God. And it did. God honored her faith, and the jars were filled. Remember, Hebrews tells us that that faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. If we're coming to God on empty and we're asking him to do something for us, there needs to be some expectation that God is going to do something for us. I remember 3 or 4 years ago, it was coming up to October. And those of you who live in Woolwich, what do we have to do in October? Property owners. Got to pay our taxes, okay? So this is September. I'm looking at my budget. I'm looking at our income. I'm looking at this, that, and everything else. And I'm looking at my tax bill, and I'm saying, ain't no way. There is no way that we're going to have money by October 31st to pay this tax bill. And we've got a little wrought iron decorative cross with a little candle in it that hangs on the wall in our house, or at least it used to. I don't know if it's still there or not. I took a paper clip. I put it around one of the little rings in that cross. And I took my tax bill and I put it right on there, right on the wall in the living room. I said, okay, God, this is yours. There's no way on earth that I can see from our budget what's coming in and what we've got going out that I can pay this tax bill on time. I'm going to trust you. You know what? Before October 31st, I had enough money to pay taxes. Where'd it come from? Was it a miraculous drop from the sky? No, it wasn't. I don't know where it came from. I honestly don't. But God provided that need. And we were able to pay our taxes on time and not suffer a penalty from the town. Hot dog. Most of you know that I've been going through a situation in the last 4 months since my dad passed away. And the woman he was married to has been doing things that she shouldn't be doing regarding the estate. The potential was that I could lose 30% of his investments, half the value of the house, all of the contents of the house, and basically everything else that he owned. So where did I go? I went to God. I said, okay, Lord, what do we do about this? What are you going to do about this? I got served with court papers on April 30th claiming that she was going to take all of that stuff. It put me into a tizzy. You know, I'm human. I was mad. I was frustrated. And I was worried. The very next day, she had a change of heart. I'm ashamed of myself. Shouldn't have done it. Fired her lawyer, said, I don't want this pursued anymore. Let's be done with this. So now we've been in a process for several months of coming up with a settlement agreement and all of the details of that. The lawyer's been dragging his feet. It's been frustrating. But my faith has been in God. I've not lost a lot of sleep over this. I'm not worried about it. I told my wife, I said, if she takes everything, I know that God is still going to take care of us and provide for us. She can't do that. Well, you know, legally she probably can. She shouldn't. She's gone back on her word and pledges she made to God and to my dad, but, you know, people are who they are. 2 weeks ago, she signed the papers. So now it's in process. And what my dad preserved to pass on to me, it looks like I'm going to get. Now, I'm not thankful to God because I got it. I'm just thankful to God that he gave me peace through it, and he's making provision for us for down the road. Okay? Faith releases God's provision. The Bible talks about having faith the size of a mustard seed. See the mustard seed on top? That little seed produces that bush, massive bush down below. On a number of occasions, Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, go cast yourself into the sea, and it will be done. It's not the quantity of faith that we have that impresses God. He's more interested in the quality of our faith. Is it truly based in him and in him alone and not on all this other stuff? I'm rambling. I got to get going here. Number six, God's provision is sufficient. As this woman poured the oil into the jars, Elisha said, go sell it. And olive oil was used by everybody, so it was a needed commodity. Pay your debt, and you will have sufficient for you and your sons to live on what is left over. Is not that the way of God? Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It may not be what we want. It may not be what we expect. But God does know what we need, and God's provision of that need will be sufficient for that need. As it was for this widow, I believe we can confidently affirm that what God brings to us, the blessing that he brings into our lives, is going to be sufficient for what needs to be done in that particular circumstance. Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And you know, we get concerned about the things that affect us physically. But God's ultimate concern is how we are doing spiritually. And sometimes God will take us through some difficult times in order to refine and purify our relationship with him, to where we come to the place that we don't depend on the things of this world. We don't depend on the things that we see and feel and smell and taste. But our total dependence is on him. We rest in him and in him alone. So this morning, are you running on empty? If you are, go to God first. Give him the little that you have. He can make much out of it. Walk in obedience to his word. Die to yourself so that you can live to Christ. Exercise confident, expectant faith in God and trust for the sufficiency of God's grace. And then we don't need to run on empty anymore, because we will be full of the life and the spirit of Jesus Christ.